welcome to the service this morning. Trust you've all been inspired in walking with God. Would you stand with me for a change of position and while we pray for Jonathan? Jonathan's prepared to share a word from God with us this morning. Let's pray. God, we come to you this morning in the name of Jesus, thanking you for the sufficiency of the cross of Christ, and that because of the cross we have life and life abundant. God, you have given hope, you've given healing, and because of Jesus, I pray divine, supernatural outpouring of your Spirit on Jonathan this morning. I pray in the name of Jesus that he would be so filled that your glory would shine in this place. Loose his tongue, and may his heart hear your voice speaking. God, would you do miracles among us this morning? Would our hearts be turned in praise and adoration to you? And we give you all the glory and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
I bring greetings to you this morning. And you are welcome to turn with me to the book of Romans. We're going to be starting, sort of transitioning, I would say, from the book of Acts into Romans. So there's some overlap, which we'll be back and forth a little bit today to transition there. But the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans from the Greek city of Corinth in AD 57. So we looked at Paul in Corinth in the book of Acts already, and he was writing a book, or a letter, I should say, rather, while he was there, and sending this letter ahead of him before he got to Rome. And this was over the time that Nero was ascending to the throne. Nero was going to have a big impact on the Christians in Rome in particular, and also in Paul's life, because Nero was going to be instrumental in Paul being martyred for the faith. And so all of this was sort of happening while we were going through the book of Acts. Romans, the letter to Romans was being written and sent before Paul even got there. So after, in Acts 28, verse 11, it says, "After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island, and landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days." So Paul is on the way to Rome, and he's, because he appealed to Caesar, the Jews, when he got to Jerusalem, they had arrested Paul, the Jews had brought accusations against Paul, and then Paul had appealed to Caesar, which was going to take him to Rome. Not really the way he had initially planned to get there, but nevertheless, it was all in God's plan. Now, interesting enough, the figurehead of the twin brothers, this was the temple of Castor and Pollux, which I believe you can still visit in Rome, the ancient ruins of that temple, which was on this boat. So even though Paul was in a very pagan environment, God was nevertheless working behind the scenes and in control of Paul's life and where he was going. In Acts 28 as well, it says, "Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, 'Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanting to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. And for this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." So Paul is appealing to the Roman the Jews in Rome, and he's explaining kind of where he's coming from, what's happened, and why he is where he is. And this is I'm sharing some of this background as we sort of as a way of introducing his letter to Rome, to the Roman Christians. And kind of what led up to that, and we're going to look at things like Paul's initial contact with them. If we continue in verse 23, and so when they had appointed him a day, this is when Paul now lands in Rome as a prisoner. And so he's inviting these Jews to come, and he has something to share with them. And when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things with which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So there was at least three house churches in Rome where the Christians were meeting. In Romans 16, verse 3, it says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. And then he says, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. And then in Romans 16, verse 14, and he's greeting another group of people, and he says, and the brethren who are with them. And then in verse 15, he does the same thing, and he says, and all the saints who are with them. So we, you know, are just kind of gleaning from a little bit of information we have, but it seems like there's at least 3 house churches in Rome. So the Christians had been there for a while. They had been somewhat established, and Paul was now aware of this, because of his contact with Priscilla and Aquila, which we're going to speak about a little bit later. So Paul had some information about the believers there. Paul had never been there. He had never met them. He was not the one who started the church in Rome. And yet he had a very keen interest in who they were, what they were going through, and some of the issues that they were facing, which seemed to compel him to write this letter and send it ahead of him before he got there. So the church in Rome was not started by Paul. Like I said, he wrote this letter before he ever met them and before he arrived in Rome. The question is, why did he write the letter? And what is the main focus of his letter? You know, Paul wrote many letters, and we have a record of most of them. And he wrote letters often to churches that he had started or had influenced. And he often wrote with specific reasons for writing. You know, so the book of Galatians and the book to Colossians and Timothy and Titus, those were all directed to people that he many times would have known, been involved with, and he had often a peculiar message for them, or maybe some correction he wanted to bring to them into the church. With Rome, it was different. So Paul had never met these believers other than maybe Aquila and Priscilla, maybe a few of them at Pentecost. But he was sort of disconnected from them, and yet he felt compelled to speak into their lives. Who started the church in Rome? We get some clues in Acts chapter 2. If you go back there, it says, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And then it goes through the list. Now, this was at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. And they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. They spoke in tongues, and they got the attention of all these Jews from all these different nations that had been scattered, that had come to Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost. And So they were there and they had the opportunity to listen to Peter when he stood up and he said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit because the promise is unto you and to your children and to all who are far off and as many as the Lord our God shall call. It's very likely that there were Jews from Rome that were in Jerusalem that heard that message, that responded to the message and were baptized and then very likely took the gospel back to Rome. And so it says in verse 10 that there was visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. So I would propose that is how the gospel got to Rome. They carried the seed of the gospel that they had experienced, that had changed their life. And they carried it back to this pagan city of Rome. And that there's life in that seed, and that life began to spread, and people got saved and began to meet together in their homes, and the church was birthed many miles away from Jerusalem by seed carriers, people who took the gospel with them and began to share their faith and share Christ with those around them, and a new church was birthed. And that's how the gospel spreads. It's through you and I. In the seed of life that we have, and as we contact dark places and share the word, there's life in that, and life in Christ, and that can get planted and spread. There's a website called Centered on Christ, and they quote extensively from Pollard, a Truth for Today commentary, and they say this: Christianity likely came to Rome by Jewish people. In Acts 2, verse 10, we talked about this. And some of these people probably traveled back to Rome and began proclaiming the gospel of Christ. It is likely, therefore, that the Roman church began with a heavy Jewish overlay, which stressed ancestral customs, feast days, food laws, and especially the law. As such, its earliest days can be characterized by a Judaizing type of Christianity. By the time Paul wrote to the church in Rome, the church was made up of mostly Gentiles, which, while there are still some Jewish people like Aquila and Priscilla there, the edict of Claudius in AD 49, he was the governor there, he banished all the Jews from Rome in AD 49, and this would have included all the Jewish people who were Christians as well. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. This was in Acts 18, if you remember us reading that. And so they were banished from Rome and exiled asked to leave. Now, the ban was lifted in AD 54, about 5 years later when Claudius died, and so all the Jews were allowed to return back to their homes in Rome. Now, remember, they were gone, they were absent from Rome for 5 years, and the returning Jewish Christians found a different church from the church they knew when they left. Now, it was composed of a Gentile majority instead of Jewish leaders, and the Jewish customs being predominant, now the emphasis was elsewhere, setting up a different dynamic, leading to conflict in some cases. So in summary, I would say that the church was likely started by Jews who returned to Rome after they experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the preaching of Peter, the introduction of the gospel. The Jewish Christians were forced to leave Rome, and Claudius in AD 49 banished the Jews. The church then became predominantly Gentile, which is a big shift. You know, from heavy Jewish influence, who had just been transitioning from the old covenant into the new. The Jewish believers returned after the ban was lifted. And now, as we can well imagine, you have that conflict of cultures, of something that was started by the Jews. Now it's run by the Gentiles. Now the Jews come back to this church 5 years later. They had started. And so, as you can imagine, there are some things to work through. And it seems like Paul had a burden to speak into that. And in fact, he does. If you just skim through, which is kind of what we're doing today, we're probably not going to get started very far in chapter 1, but we're just kind of doing an overview of Romans and trying to get a little more of a grasp of what is this book about, why was it written, what is the emphasis, where is Paul coming from, what is he going to be focusing on. So we can see in Romans 1:16, and Paul talks about how both Jews and Gentiles are in need of the gospel. And this theme is going to be throughout the book, over and over again. And maybe it's going to jump out to us more because when we understand this background, this context, is that you have Jews and Gentiles in the same church, and you have some of these dynamics of how it all got started. And so Paul, all through the book, is going to be speaking into that. And he says in Romans 1, verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And then he says, for the Jew first, but also, he says, for the Greek. Both Jews and Gentiles have sinned and are under the judgment of God. And so he's reminding these brothers that, hey, you're both on the same plane. You're both at the same starting point. You're both under the judgment of God. And I think the Jews needed to be reminded of that. I think some of them did, that they are really no different than the nations around them and their Gentile neighbors. They are both under the judgment of God, that there's no partiality with God, that being born a national Jew does not put you on a status in the new covenant that is above your pagan neighbors, but you've all sinned, and you're all under the judgment of God. And for as many of us have sinned without the law, and all the Jews said, amen, will perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law, and all the Gentiles said, amen, will be judged by the law. So he's saying, law or no law, you will all be judged. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. So Paul is really laying a foundation for them and showing them that they all need the cross. They all need the gospel. And he says in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now in Romans 9-11, so that's sort of what he addresses in 1-8. And then from 9-11, Paul addresses the question of Israel and the church. In Romans 10, verse 1, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. So he's going to talk about how, because of the hardness of their heart, we looked at that, you know, Paul was already saying to these Roman Jews who rejected the gospel, and he was reminding them of what Isaiah had said, that the hearing they don't hear and seeing they don't perceive because their hearts had grown dull. And therefore, God was going to go to the Gentiles. But then he also says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that for Israel is that they would be saved. So we're going to talk about Israel and the church. We're going to talk about the relationship of Israel and the church. And I just want to say this, that I'm convinced that in order to correctly understand Romans 9-11, we need to listen closely to what Paul says in Romans 1-8. In that Paul is going to lay the foundation in Romans 1-8 for us to understand what he means in Romans 9-11. So this was an extremely important question for Paul to address. The Jews had a 6,000-year history of being God's special and chosen people. So what is happening now? You know, has God's plan changed? Where and how do other nations fit into this program? You know, they were God's special chosen people. And they live with that understanding and that knowledge that God had chosen them out of all the nations around them and that they were his special people. Is the church now replacing Israel? How do the Gentiles fit into God's plan? Is it all over for the Jews? What about the law? You know, they had ingrained in their conscience not just from children, but for generations and generations, obedience to the law, respect for the law. And Jesus was accused, and the apostles were accused at times of being lawbreakers. And so there was all of this for them to sort through and figure out. Is it all over for the Jews? What about the law? How can two groups of people live together in the same church when there's such a vast gap, a cultural gap in between them? They just came out of several thousand years of history in which they would not even eat in each other's homes or associate with each other. Now they're like lumped together in the same church. Like how do you handle, how do you work with this? Like, and these are sincere, God-fearing, people that love God with all their heart and respected God's law and respected what God said about not associating with other nations and not intermarrying and all these things. This was God's word to them for generations. And now this man comes along called Jesus, and he's, like they said, turning the world upside down. And so even for those who looked at this and came to the place where they were convinced that Jesus was their Messiah, they still had a lot of this stuff to sort out. And that's what the book of Romans is all about. You know, Paul says things in Romans 14, for example. He says, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. But who are you to judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I mean, we think we got stuff like this to work through, but and sometimes we read this in our context. It's like, yeah, you grew up, you know, and I grew up. It's not that different. But here, this is very, very contrasted. And Paul is often speaking into those differences and those divisions and showing them how to live together in peace. And for it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, but the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For as we have many members in one body, many members, we have Greeks, we have Hebrews, we have Jews, we have Gentiles, with all these diversity, yet remember, we are one body in Christ. We are all, but all the members do not have the same function. He talks about diversity and difference of gifts and all of that. For we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And he's going to show how Christ is the central theme of the message and has been from the foundation of the world and will be forever. Christ is the central theme that brings these two factions and these two sides together into one body. Wherever there is a faction, but there really isn't in God's eye. It was God's plan. God didn't have two plans. He had one plan from the creation of the world. One plan from the time of Adam, the fall of Adam. He had one plan, and he was bringing it together for generations. So in Romans 15, he says, and so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see. And to those who had not heard shall understand. And for this reason I also have been hindered from coming to you, but now no longer, having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain. Now remember, this is Paul in the book of Acts. This is before he got to Rome. This is when he was still planning his visit. So Paul is essentially planning, he wants to go to Spain. In order to get to Spain, he has to go to Rome. So Rome is kind of on the way to Spain. So Paul is looking at the regions beyond where the gospel had been preached. And Paul's passion was always he wanted to go to the unreached. That was Paul's passion and calling. He wanted to go where Jesus was not known. You know, and he was very much in the forefront of taking the gospel to new regions. And so Paul's eyes were on Spain, and Rome was on the way. And so he's saying to them, as he's writing this letter, gives us a little insight into why he's writing the letter and what his long-term vision is and where he's going. He says in verse 24, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. So he's saying, I'm going to drop in there on my way to Spain. I want to come and see you. And it seems like maybe Paul is sort of using this letter to introduce himself to them. He says in verse 28, therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. So like I said, maybe an introduction. He was planning to visit them on his way to Spain, maybe even to be sent to Spain by the church there. You know, he seems to have already had connection through Priscilla and Aquila, who were from Rome, and he had met them prior to him coming to Rome. Paul's plan, as we know, was cut short. But God was still working out the details. You know, things did not really go the way that Paul had anticipated. You know, he never made it to Spain. He made it to Rome, which was his plan, but he never got to Spain. And we could say, well, was his life a failure? Was his life mission, his life goal, was it cut short? Was it a failure? I would say, obviously, we would say no. But do you ever think Paul felt that way? You know, as he, you know, he had ambitions, he had goals, he had dreams, he had visions, he had places and to go and things to do and people to reach. And he comes to Jerusalem and everything gets rearranged, really. Like he's arrested there. And then he appeals to Caesar, which takes him to Rome, you know, a trip bought and paid for, and a house there. It was with chains, but a platform to minister and to speak. And really, you know, when you look at, you know, it just so happens that Paul is one of my favorite characters in the Bible. And Romans happens to be one of my favorite books. And would this ever have come about if Paul would have just always done what he wanted to do? You know, I think God was moving. God was behind the scenes. God was working. I heard someone speak recently on the book of Esther. I've been going through the book of Esther. And I heard someone share this. And it was like a light bulb. And it was just such an inspiration to me. And this person was sharing how God is never mentioned in the book of Esther. The name of God is never mentioned. And yet, when we read that book after the fact, you know, we can see, we have the hindsight that we can look back and we know the whole story. We know what's going to happen. God's finger, God's hand is all through that book. In hidden ways, God is working. And this person just gave this encouragement. He said, if you're going through something and you feel like you're out of touch with God, and you feel like your life is out of control, and circumstances are out of control, and you can't see God in what you're going through, know for sure. And he said, what we can learn from the book of Esther is that God is very intricately involved in the details of your life, even when you can't see him. And I just thought that was really good. And I see that so much in the life of Paul. You know, he had a plan. I'm going to Spain. God said, no, it's a little different, Paul. Yes, you're going to Rome, but not quite the way you thought. You're going to have this, you're going to be tied to this Roman soldier. God gave Paul a platform to speak in Rome, but it was in chains. And yet, many thousands of years later, we look back at this and we see that Paul had a tremendous impact. And he gave us this tremendous gift of this book to the Roman Christians that is so full. It is so deep and is so impactful in just about every aspect of the Christian life, as we're going to see as we get into Romans. I mean, anything from the gospel to victorious Christian living and brotherhood and church life and all of these things are just treasures that we get to unpack as we go through this book. And that is going to speak, I believe, to every single one of you, and is going to impact every aspect of our life, from conversion to victorious Christian living, to successfully loving each other, walking together, and the gifts in the body of Christ, and also our interaction with the world around us. So much wealth, so many riches, all by a person who is having his life really cut short. Paul is going to be martyred in Rome by Nero not so many years after the book was written. So in Romans 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, and I just want us to look carefully at this. If you can follow in your Bible, just look at this. And I think it's very noteworthy how Paul addresses himself, because it gives us a glimpse into how he viewed himself and what his attitude was about himself. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ with a PhD, went to the school of Tarsus, and I sat under the feet of Gamaliel, and I have a list of letters behind my name, and I was in this prestige city, No, he doesn't say that. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And I really think that gets to the heart of how Paul looked at himself, how Paul saw himself. First of all, before anything else, and the most important thing, is that I am a bondslave of Jesus. I met him on the road to Damascus. He captured my heart, and I have never been the same again. You know, I am his slave. With thanksgiving, my greatest joy, my greatest priority, my greatest mission in his life is to be a slave of Jesus Christ, because he saved me from my sins. He opened my eyes, and he set me free. And that was really at the foundation, at the core of the Apostle Paul's life. And I believe that's why God was able to use him so much. He saw himself as a servant of Jesus. And he passionately pursued that. Called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And then he goes on, he shares his deep heart motivation, his passion in life, and what drove him, what took him so far, what enabled him to suffer so much and contribute so much to the body of Christ. He says, I'm a debtor. I have a debt that I owe the world. Do you ever feel that way? Like you have a debt that you owe? We have a great debt that we owe to the world. We have a great debt that we owe to people around us. I'm a debtor. And Paul spent his life trying to pay that debt that he owed to people, because he realized that the gift of life that Jesus gave him, when Ananias laid hands on him and the scales from his eyes fell and he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he realized this is a precious gift that is not meant for me to keep. It's meant for me to give away. And I think every one of us can say that today, that we have a gift of life within us that is not meant for us to bury or to keep selfishly. You know, we're not here just to survive until Jesus comes. We're not here just to hang on there, you know, hold the fort for I am coming. No, get out of the fort. Get into the world. Get into the darkness. We have a mission. We have a calling. We have the life of Jesus within us that is meant to give away, to give to others. And Paul said, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise, so that as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also. And when Paul said this, these were not empty words. He put his life behind it, literally. And he paid for his life, with his life. How could he do that? How could he walk in there so boldly in a pagan city, given over to idols and idol worship, foreign and at enmity with the gospel? He said, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why are you not ashamed of the gospel? Because I know that in the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And Paul, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And so that's what took Paul on this journey. That's what kept him going. A debt that he had to pay. The life of Jesus within him that he said, I want to give away. Until the last breath I breathe, whatever it takes, even if it costs me my life, I'm going to give that life away to whoever will give an ear, whoever will listen. Whoever, and that's what Paul did. People came, and wherever he had that opportunity, even when he was arrested and they were about to storm him and kill him, and they're dragging him out, and he says to the Roman soldiers, wait, I want to have one more word with them. And he preaches the gospel to them. Because Paul knew that in this gospel, there was power. The power of God to change a person's life. Paul knew that in this message, there was life. And if someone could just get a hold of it, someone would just turn the heart and believe, it would change their life forever. And Paul knew that. And so he went with that gospel burning on his heart. Let us do likewise.